Doc Blakely tells the story about a fellow who walked into a doctor's office, and the receptionist said, sir, what is your problem? He said, I have shingles. So she took down all of his medical history, and then she said, all right, sir, you go back into that room back there, pointed back to the room. He went in. 10 or 15 minutes later, a nurse's aide came in and said, what do you have? He said, shingles. She said, all right, let me take your pulse and your temperature and record a few more facts. And she did, and then she left, and a few minutes later, the nurse comes in. She said, what do you have? He said, shingles. She said, all right, let me get some more medical history here. I need to take a blood test. We need to give an electrocardiogram. Finished that and said, sir, take off all your clothes. The doctor will be in a few moments. Half hour later, the doctor came in. Said, what do you have? He said, shingles. The doctor said, where? He said, in a truck out in front of the office. Where do you want them? As I read that, I thought, that's too good not to share. I'm not sure what it illustrates. But isn't that kind of symptomatic of our lives? We get so busy that we never really get to the bottom of an issue. We never really ask the right questions, and we just kind of bungle our way through life, and we do it in our Christian experience as well. And I think that's particularly true when it comes to our understanding of Satan and how he operates, how the enemy operates in our lives. That we know there's an enemy out there, but we really don't ask the right questions to be able to know how we can stand up against him. And I think all of us, at least most of us this morning, are by now convinced that we do have an enemy. That we are not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Paul cannot say enough about this evil, this alliance of evil that is gathered against the believers. Now, whether you accept that or not, it's true. We are in a spiritual war. But it is not a war that ought to discourage us. It is not a war that ought to bring defeat to the Christian. It is a war in which we are able to stand. And Paul, from verse 10 on down through verse 20, in a number of times, he mentions that we are to stand therefore. And what he means is take up arms and once for all, put yourself in a standing position. Now, the opposite, obviously, would be falling, failure, succumbing to the enemy, being overrun by the enemy. So in verse 14, he says, stand therefore, having girded your loins about with truth. This is the way that it should read in your translation. It's our responsibility. And that's what the Greek means here. Having girded your waist. In other words, this is your responsibility. It's in the middle tense. But it means here that even though God has a part in it, we participate in it. It's important. God is not going to do this without our help. That's what Paul is saying. So in order to be able to stand up against the enemy, we must do two things here in verse 14 that we're looking at today. Having girded our waist with truth, or put on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, it's not so much our responsibility as it is, as Vance Havner used to say, our response to his ability. And he bases that on everything that Paul said in the preceding chapters of Ephesians. I love the book that Watchman Nee, the little Chinaman, wrote years and years ago. I think it's still in print, I'm not sure, but it was entitled Sit, Walk, and Stand. And it was really sort of a popularized commentary of the book of Ephesians. In chapters 1 through 3, we're sitting with Christ in heavenly places. That's our position. Chapters 4 and 5 through chapter 6 and verse 9, we are walking with Christ. We are to be walking worthy of that calling whereby we were called, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Then when we get to chapter 6 and verse 10, we are now to be standing, therefore, against the enemy. So we are sitting, we are walking, and we are also standing against the enemy. It's important that we understand that so that we will be able to stand against the enemy. And this involves our participation in some way. Now, just about every commentator in the book of Ephesians will say that probably the background of this, and you've heard it before, and so it's not new for most of you this morning, that Paul probably had in mind the armor of the Roman soldier. Because Paul himself, according to chapter 3 and verse 1, chapter 4 and verse 1, the end of chapter 6, was in prison. He was in prison in Rome when he's writing this epistle to the Ephesians. And many believe that Paul might even have been chained to a Roman soldier at the time that he was writing this book. And he had studied every piece of armament that the Roman soldier had on him. And as Paul studies this, and you can see then how God uses all things, even Paul's time in prison, to be able to draw an analogy from that and illustrate great truth in the Christian life. From every one of those pieces of armor, Paul was chained to at least one soldier, maybe even two soldiers, according to many. Day and night, he was under intense security. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been chained to the Apostle Paul? I mean, you can almost hear these Roman soldiers saying, oh no, not that fanatic again, that fundamentalist Shiite. You know, you can almost hear it. I thought of that when we were in Jamaica, and there was a van driver that we had in Kingston who took Connie and I out to one of the schools. It's about an hour's drive out, and I thought, well, this is a great opportunity to be able to witness this guy, and so I witnessed to him, and I took him as far as I thought I could take him, and he just wasn't ready. He said, I know what it means to be a Christian, but I'm just not ready. He was a young man. I'm not ready to make that decision. I thought, well, that's fine. I backed off. John Doerr then gets in the van the next day, and I thought, this is going to be fun to see what John does with this guy. John's up in the left seat next to the driver, and I'm listening because I realized how far this guy had gone with me yesterday. I virtually got no place with him. And John starts in right away. He says, what is keeping you from becoming a Christian? This guy, he's thinking, I know, you know, it's great to have a job. And I'm glad that these people are asking me to take them in my van because it's money in my pocket. But is it really worth this? You know, I'm sure he was questioning that. And John is saying, you know, eternity is a long, long time and life is very short. And you may not have tomorrow. Now, what is keeping you from becoming a Christian? And the guy's just kind of looking straight ahead, and he's driving along. Next day, we're in the same van, same place, same driver. John's back in the same seat. You could just see it coming. John, he said, did you think about what I said yesterday? I mean, you can imagine. That's exactly what Paul must have experienced with these Roman soldiers. And Paul is almost having a ball. I mean, you turn to the book of Philippians, and you can see it. Paul is making the most of every opportunity. And part of that was studying the various pieces of armor that the Roman soldiers had on them and then drawing this analogy that we have before us. Now, we want to look first at the belt of truth. What was the belt of truth? Having girded your waist with truth. In that day, as is still true today in many parts of the Middle East, the men wear long garments. And whenever they would go out to do war, or they would go out to do work, those garments would get in their way. And so they would take a belt and they would tuck that long flowing robe up into that belt in order that they would be able to do their work or run or whatever the particular situation might necessitate. Now the belt that was worn by the Roman soldier even did more than that. It was designed to really protect the Roman soldier in this part of his anatomy. It would also protect him against any punches below the belt that would knock the wind out of him and sort of incapacitate him. So the belt covered a large section of the lower abdomen of the Roman soldier's body. And Paul sees that it's important for us here to have this truth that is protecting us in this area so that Satan cannot punch us and through punching us knock the wind out of us and put us on the floor so that we're no longer effective as a warrior. Peter had the same thing in mind in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. He says, gird up the loins of your mind and fix your hope unto the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation or appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, put on the belt of truth, is what he's saying, and realize that Christ is coming again, that your hope is firmly fixed upon the revelation or appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gird up the loins of your mind with that wonderful, marvelous truth. So the belt here is the belt of truth, and the idea here is to equip the mind for action against the enemy. And the reason for it is because the battlefield is between these 6 or 7 or 5 inches, whatever your head may measure across. That is where the battle is taking place, right in the mind, and you understand that. This is the battlefield. It's not out there. It's not out in the world. The battlefield is in my mind. The battlefield is in your mind. That's why you've got to equip your mind with truth in order to be able to stand up against the enemy. Now, I had an experience Friday where I got on a plane and I flew up to Fort Worth because I was to speak at a breakfast yesterday morning in Fort Worth. And I knew it would involve community leaders. I knew it would involve the spiritual leadership of the city. It was in conjunction with the Louise Plow Crusade that is coming up in October. And they are way ahead of where we were back when we had the crusade. They have more support at this time than we had when we started the crusade. And it's wonderful to see. But I get up in this hotel. They picked me up at the airport, took me to the hotel. I get in the hotel. I'm by myself. I'm in the room, and Satan really begins to do a number on me. He said, he didn't say to me audibly, but this is what I heard him say. He said, he reminded me, do you realize the last guy that spoke the last breakfast was Howard Hendrick? You realize you're going to be following Howard Hendricks? You're in his shoes? Very funny man. Kind of the Christianized version of Don Rickles. I mean, he keeps you rolling. He looks funny. He looks like a frog. He really does. And so everything he says is funny. He's a godly man, but he's a very funny man. And I begin, what can I do? What can I do to be funnier than what I'm planning on being? Maybe I could part my hair in the middle or do something that would really make me look weird so they would have something to laugh at. And then I was reminded that the next guy to speak on the program a couple months from now is Jack Hayford, a well-known pastor and songwriter and all of that from California. And I thought, I don't have that visibility, that name. And I began to think, I really began to get discouraged. And I thought, people aren't even going to come tomorrow to hear me. They don't know who I am. And furthermore, if they come, I really don't have anything important to share with them. And so I kind of wrestled through that, and I just began to sort of reclaim the position I have. And it was really a very special time. And just sort of, Lord, you've got me covered. You've got me covered. I'm up here by your appointment, not by mine. The next morning as I go, one of the first guys to meet me was the mayor of Fort Worth. And he'd been mayor for 10 years while Henry Cisneros was here, and he starts talking about how he'd been talking with Henry Cisneros the day before, and he was throwing these names around. I'm sitting on this little farm boy looking up this big Bob Bolin, this mayor, and I'm thinking, oh, once it comes again. I say, what are you doing up here? You're just out of your league. You don't have anything to really share with these people. Mayor of Fort Worth, what possibly do you have that you could share with him? And as I sat down there and I'm waiting to be introduced, I mean, there was a warfare that was going on in my mind, almost to the point that I was about to say, you know, I can't do it. And finally, I began to go back to all of this stuff I've been preaching on. Saying, well, wait a minute, Lord, I can't, but you can. And this is truth. And even though I'm a little old farm boy from Ohio and I'm out of my league, Lord, you can use me. But I've got to depend upon you. And it was just kind of wonderful the way the Lord took over. And I experienced that again. Because of girding the loins of the mind with truth. Reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ. Now, what Paul meant by this belt of truth, I believe, is the whole Word of God. I would say it's truth in three areas of my life. Truth number one about who I am now in Christ. I could beat myself down and say, well, this is who I am, but it really is who I was. But who I am now, I am in Christ. And because I am now in Christ, I have all of the resources of Christ. I have the same resources available to me that Howard Hendricks had to him, the same resources available to me that Jack Hayford has to him. I've got the same resources, and Christians, so do you. And we need to arm ourselves with that as we go out into the battle, as we try to witness to people and share Christ with others. We need to remind ourselves of who we are in Jesus Christ. It's not I, but Christ. And secondly, knowing the truth about why I am here and how God works in my life. And thirdly, knowing the truth about where I am going when life is over. Now, if I know the truth in these three areas, which can only come from understanding the truth of all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, then I have on the belt of truth, and I am equipped to be able to stand against everything that Satan is going to hurl in my direction. He's just simply not going to be able to knock me down. Knock me to the floor. He's ruthless. I was given a tape of a counseling session that Dr. Neil Anderson conducted with a woman who agreed to be counseled during those 2 hours. She was in her mid-40s. As I watched that, I was just amazed. Here was a woman who was suffering from severe depression, oppression. She was in deep distress. She'd been through several marriages. She'd been in and out of psychiatric wards. She was on the raw edge of despair. She had attempted to take her life at different times. You could just see the distress in her face. And she was a rather attractive woman in her middle 40s. And before that two-hour counseling session was over, all at once she saw a completely changed countenance on this woman. She just came alive. Now you ask, how did that happen? Well, it was through Dr. Anderson just taking her back through passages like we have in Ephesians and reminding her of her position in Christ. Reminding her that before God ever created the world, established the foundation of the world, He chose her to be in Him. Reminding her, as she read out loud various verses here and various phrases, that I've been chosen in Christ. I've been loved by Christ before the foundation of the world. I've been adopted as His child. My sins have been forgiven in the Beloved. I now have the Spirit of God living in me. I am sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I've been reconciled to God over and over and over again. As she read those verses all at once, she just began to come alive. And in the middle of it, she sort of looks up and she said, "How in the world could I have forgotten who I am?" Changed her life. And today she's involved in the ministry to help others to see how free they can be through the truth, because it's the truth that sets us free. Now you say, well, how does that work with Satan? I want you to recall for a moment what happened to you when you were caught in a lie. Do you remember what happened when you were caught in a lie? I remember that as a child, caught in a lie. Even as an adult, caught in a lie. You felt humiliated, didn't you? You were defeated. Now you see, when we hold up the word of truth in our lives and we hold it up against Satan and we remind him of who we are and we remind him of where we are going and we remind him that we are covered by the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, all at once Satan is caught in a lie. He is humiliated. He is humbled. He backs off. That's what he did with Jesus. When the Bible says after he had tempted Jesus and Jesus used the word against him, then it says Satan withdrew from him for a season. Why did he withdraw? Because he was humiliated. He was defeated by his own lies. And it's only the truth of God's word that exposes those lies. Back a few weeks ago when Connie doubled over with pain in her kidney, I could have panicked, and normally I do. And I got up here and I preached the next morning. And normally it would really show. And I've thought a lot about that experience, because one of my great weaknesses, and I've told you many times, is worry, anxiety, panic. I mean, if you knew how much I worried for me and for everybody else, you'd probably say, "Hey, I'm not going to worry today. Steve's worrying about me." He's done enough worrying for all of us. Let's just not worry. Let him take it. But I didn't. And that was a confirmation to me. And as I've tried to analyze what happened, why did I respond differently this time to the way I've responded in the past, and I've concluded two things. Number one is that many of you were praying for me, and I really felt the grace of God, grace for the place. But number two is I began to just pore over the way God works and understand the truth of how God works in my life. It's not through good times and prosperity that we grow, but it's through adversity that God brings into our lives that we grow and we develop into the likeness of Christ. And as I begin to recall how God works in each of our lives and how God has worked in history, and that God is in control of my life and He never allows anything to happen to me or to you that will ultimately not be used for His glory and your good. And when I just began to dwell on that all at once, I just had this tremendous peace. Lord, I don't understand what's going on here, and I don't understand why it's going on, but I know that You are in control. And You will be glorified. And that's the way that I want it. All evil comes from Satan. As Joseph said so well to his brothers who were the instruments of evil in his life, but for you, you meant it for evil, but God, He used it or He meant it for good in order to bring it about to establish the salvation of the nation of Israel. That's what he's saying. God used it to bring about salvation. Romans 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. Whatever it is that God is allowing to come into your life right now, take the truth of God's Word and realize that whatever it is, Satan is using that to defeat you, and you may be living in defeat, but God ultimately is going to overrule, and He's going to use that evil in your life for good, and you can trust in that because that's what God's Word says. On the way up on the plane the other night, I had this book that I picked up here at the missions conference, and I know many of you are reading it. It's called Unveiled at Last. Discover God's hidden message from Genesis to Revelation. I shared some things yesterday morning out of this book. I was really touched by this book. You want a book that will grab you? This book will grab you. You want a book that will change your life and the way you view your finances and the way you view your future and your ministry and your business and all of these things? This book will do that. I'm not overselling it. It really will impact your life. And it will encourage you and excite you about what God is doing in our world today. We don't hear it in the news, but God is at work in our world today, and He's taking evil circumstances and He is using them for good. Some of the statistics that he brings out here is how, number one, God allowed the hated Christians in the Russian army back before the demise of communism in the Soviet Union and the dissolution of the Soviet Empire. And how the Christians were hated by the communists, and so those that were in control of the military took the Christians and they put them in the front lines in the war against Afghanistan for 8 years. One Christian after another is being killed, but many of them were not killed, and the end result was that they had an opportunity while they were POWs in Afghanistan, rubbing up against the Muslim soldiers in Afghanistan. They led many of these Afghanistan soldiers to Christ. So that Muslim, that for the first time in hundreds of years, there is now an active witness in Afghanistan. You think God orchestrated that? Of course He did. He used Desert Storm to bring Christians into contact with the Muslims in Iraq and among the Kurds. And as a result, there are now 250 Kurdish villages. We don't hear about this on the television, but 250 Kurdish villages now have new churches. It's all happened in the last few years. He used the ruthless actions of Ayatollah Khomeini back in the early 80s to so disillusion the Iranians as he was taking 10-year-old boys and putting crosses on their neck and saying that if they gave their lives for the service of their country, that they would immediately get into heaven. And then you have these boys walk across the landmines in order that when the soldiers moved in, they would already know where the landmines were because these little boys have been blown up. But the people of Iran saw through that and saw how ruthless this dictator was. And they began to say, if this is Islam, I want nothing to do with it. And many of them became open to the gospel for the very first time. And as a result, there are more Christians in Iran who are in the kingdom of God today that have been ushered into the kingdom of God through the witness of the gospel in the last 10 years than there has been in all of the previous centuries of Islam. Now, these are statistics you'll find in this book. He wrote, he said, if you want to see what God is doing, read the newspaper. His hand is there. Although he may wear gloves and he leaves no fingerprints, he is still in control of the major events of the world. Trust in him. And he's in control of the events of each of our lives. Now, when we understand that, then we put on the belt of truth so that Satan cannot knock us to the ground and knock us out. So arm yourself with truth. I think one of the reasons why God has blessed our fellowship is because so many of you are involved in BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, or precepts, or some other discipline study of the Word, and as a result, you see your responsibility before God, you see your responsibility to missions, you see your responsibility in your giving, you see it in your living, you see it in your ministry, you see it in using your spiritual gifts. It's all because you have equipped yourself with the belt of truth. But for those who haven't, I can't say enough. Arm yourself. Equip yourself. Put on the belt of truth. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. That's the next piece of equipment. And likewise, we are to put it on. We've got a part in this. We can decide we're not going to put it on. And the end result is we're going to be defeated by Satan. But we can put it on. And we can stand. Isn't it good news to know that we can stand? Every time you read that, we can stand against Satan. We don't have to give in to Satan. We can indeed stand up against him. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now the question is, what did Paul mean by A, breastplate, B, righteousness? The breastplate. Actually, the Greek word here is thorax. Those of you in medicine or physiology or anything dealing with the anatomy of the human body will immediately understand what the word thorax means. That's the Greek word. It's also an English word in our modern dictionary, and it will give you the definition of that part of the body between the neck and the abdomen, this part. So the belt of truth protected this part, and the thorax, or the breastplate, protects from the neck down to the belt of truth. And it would consist of pieces of metal that had been molded together, or perhaps pieces of leather with metal in them, and then they would form a thorax or a breastplate that would cover the entire frontal position of the Roman soldier, as well as the backside of the Roman soldier. In other words, it covered all of the vital organs of the body. That's the part that the thorax, the breastplate, covered. Spiritually, there's tremendous symbolism and truth in that. The vital organs in the human body would be protected by the breastplate. And that's what makes the breastplate so important. And Paul says the breastplate in the armament of the Christian is righteousness. Righteousness. Now, what did he mean by righteousness? Well, there are three kinds of righteousness that the Bible speaks about. There is self-righteousness. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3, Paul, speaking of the Israelites, said, who, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, went about to establish their own righteousness because they were ignorant of God's righteousness, so they never submitted themselves to the righteousness of Christ. That's the Jewish nation. But on the other hand, and that's self-righteousness, and if you're depending upon self-righteousness, I want you to know that we all come up on the short end of righteousness. We don't have it. There's another kind of righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ, or imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 says, but of him are you in God, who of us, that is Christ, has been made to us wisdom, righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. Sanctification and redemption. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. For God made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. That's imputed righteousness. Let me illustrate it this way. You want to go to college. You don't have the money to go to college. So somebody comes along and says, you go to college, I'll pay your way. I will every month put money into your account, and that money in your account will cover all of your bills while you're in college. That's imputed money. Money put to your account. And God knew that there was not one of us that had not come short of his glory. There was not one of us that had sufficient righteousness in ourselves, because all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. We are as unclean people before him. And so God provided a remedy for us in that he brought Christ into this world, who became our righteousness for us. And that's what we're going to be celebrating the next several weeks, as we celebrate the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. He became our righteousness. That's imputed righteousness. Now, I'm not sure Paul may have had that in mind here, at least part of that, but I think there's even one other kind of righteousness that better covers that, and it's what the old Puritan fathers used to refer to as imparted righteousness. There's imputed righteousness, there's self-righteousness, then there's imputed righteousness, and then there's imparted righteousness. We can all say, well, I know I've been covered by the blood of Christ. I know that I'm in His kingdom. I know that I've been redeemed through His blood, as we sang this morning. I know that His righteousness is covering me. But if there's no growth in your life, if there's no imparted righteousness, then you are wide open to Satan being able to hit you in the vital organs and put you out of commission. So imparted righteousness, by its very inference, means that it's righteousness that has now become a part of my life. It's become a part of my experience so that I begin to think as one who is righteous. I begin to think about godliness. I begin to think about morality. I begin to think about truth. I want to respond to life and to situations the way that Jesus responded to life and situations. That's imparted righteousness. And you will never experience imparted righteousness without guarding your mind about what you allow to come into your mind. That's why it's so important, young people. You guard what goes into your mind. You guard the songs that you're listening to. You make sure that the lyrics are lyrics that are really going to be godly lyrics, that they're not going to work against you. You guard what comes into your mind when it comes to pictures, when it comes to movies, when it comes to those brief glimpses of sin that just seem to linger there in the mind, and they end up defeating us. Guard yourself against that. Paul knew how to do that. I think that's what he had in mind in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. When here he is in the Roman dungeon. I mean, of all people, he had a right, if we could call it that, to be discouraged, did he not? But Paul wasn't discouraged. He even says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. It is known as the epistle of joy. Paul was a man who was full of joy. Why? Because Philippians 4:8 gives us the key. He said, whatever things are true, whatever things are righteous, whatever things are just, whatever things are virtuous, whatever things are praiseworthy, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, then set your mind on those things, not on the garbage of this world. If we set our minds on those things, then we begin to experience what Paul had in mind when he wrote this word righteousness, imparted. Imparted righteousness. Job is a classic example of one who had imparted righteousness. In Job chapter 1 and verse 8, Satan is in the presence of God. God says this. He initiates the confrontation. He said, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him upon the earth. He is morally upright and he is blameless. He's righteous. Now, some would say that is self-righteousness. Job was a self-righteous individual, but I don't believe that really answers what's going on in the book of Job. Because God himself said Job was a righteous man. He was morally upright. He was blameless. Job had on the breastplate of righteousness. He had a daily walk with God. He was constantly in prayer. He was taking his family to the Lord. He was just blameless in the way he walked, like Daniel was, so that his accusers could find nothing against it. And you remember what Satan said to God? He said, yeah, I'd like to consider Job, but I can't get to him because you put a hedge about him. What was that hedge? The breastplate of righteousness. Job had a practical righteousness. He had an imparted righteousness because he linked arms with God and he allowed God to transform his life. And the end result was God looked down upon Job and he said, he is a righteous, righteous individual. And Satan knew he couldn't get at him. That's the breastplate of righteousness. There was not a chink in his armor. There was not a chink in the armor of Daniel. I want us to bow our heads in prayer for a moment. And I'm going to ask you some questions. As you think of the belt of truth this morning, how much time do you spend in the Word? You're living a life of defeat. Have you thought that it's perhaps because there's not been time, the input of truth, to balance out the lies of Satan? He's got you deceived. And what about righteousness? Are there chinks in your armor because you're allowing your mind and your thoughts to dwell on ungodly things?
maybe what you read, what you watch on television, what you watch, go and see in movies. We've got to take a stand, believers. Time is running out for us. I believe God is taking what's happening in our world today and even the recent rulings of our own president, Senate, the issues that we seem to be so in conflict with, and I believe he's using these to get us back to that point of realizing what is really important as believers. We've got to have on the belt of truth, and we've got to have on the breastplate of righteousness, or we're going to be defeated by the enemy. Maybe today you've never trusted Christ. That's your first move before you can put on the armor and equip yourself against the enemy. You've got to come to know the Lord himself. And if that's where you are, then I would encourage you to come this morning. We have prayer couples who will come in a moment, stand here, and they'd love to be able to share Christ with you. Maybe you need prayer in some area of your life where your armor is, where you're vulnerable because you don't have your armor on. Vulnerable in the area of righteousness. You may call it an addiction. God calls it a sin. You need help. You need prayer. You want to begin to experience that practical righteousness, imparted righteousness, righteousness that becomes a part of your life and experience. You come. Maybe you just need somebody to pray with you, talk with you. You come. Whatever you need. Father, I pray that you'll help us all to put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, that we might be men and women of your kingdom, not of this world, who will be able to stand against all of the lies, the brutality, the ruthlessness of Satan, who loves to hit below the belt, that we may stand strong, stand once for all. I pray in Jesus' name.